Hello, welcome to the Lewisburg United Methodist Church podcast. Thanks for joining us today. For sermon notes and videos related to this message, please visit lwbumc.com.
My husband and I were returning early one evening from being out for dinner with friends when a young police officer going 80 miles an hour ran through a stop sign into our car. I remember even at the time of the accident, Lord, we're in your hands. After about 30 days or so, they let me know that Rigby was not going to win the battle to continue on in life. We'd been together for 57 years, so it was a new stage in life coming my way. So about a few days before he died, I was reading in Lamentations. It's a very hard chapter to read. Jeremiah was crying out to God. Things were really tough. As the theme of this weekend is, he was between a rock and a hard place, and I felt I was in the same way. It was just so precious to me when I came to verse 21 from Lamentations chapter 3. When my soul is downcast within me, I call to mind, because of the Lord's great love, I have hope. His compassions are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will quietly wait for him. He gave me a peace that I had not known before that day. But as I meditated on that, my husband had been struggling also with dementia. And he was facing his final days. And so I kind of cried out to God, God, does he have your peace with his mind and where he is? So when I went to the hospital that morning, my children had been taking me back and forth without a car for 35 days. Rigba was humming. He used to whistle all the time. But when I put my ear to his mouth, it was, when peace like a river. That was God's answer to me. He was there, waiting to take him home. And after the kids left and the memorial service was over and I was left alone, I was reading in the Psalms and I came to Psalm 143, verse 8. And so my memory's not so great anymore, but I've chosen it for my life verse for whatever days the Lord has left for me. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love. For God, I've put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go. For to you I lift up my soul. It takes the hard places to teach us how much more important our soul is than this body. My tent will be gone, but my soul will be eternal, and he waits on the other side. So I say thank you, God, for everything in the past, and yes, to whatever you have in the future. It is well with my soul.
Sometimes in our life, we feel like we just need a good attaboy or attagirl. If somebody at work would just appreciate the work that we're doing, or maybe wives, you think, if my husband would just remind me that I'm still beautiful to him and he still loves me. Or husbands, you might think, it'd be nice if my wife would remember that I'm her knight in shining armor and let me know that she still respects me. And sometimes those things speak to our soul and they help us. But sometimes there's a deeper longing inside. Sometimes you just want to say to the Lord, Lord, I need a song that's going to speak to my heart and my soul, because it's not getting it anywhere else. I need it from you, that all is well with my soul. So this is a song I wrote 2 months ago at a season when I was just saying to the Lord these words. I need a song for my soul. I am longing and thirsting for more. I need a song to make me whole again. I am longing and thirsting for you, Lord. When I'm dry, to you, O Lord, I cry. Fill me, fill my cup, to you I lift it up. I need a song for my soul. I am longing and thirsting for more. I need a song to make me whole again. I am longing and thirsting for you, Lord. When I forget, remind me whose I am. When I forget, remind me that you are the great I am. I need a song for my soul. I am longing and thirsting for more. I need a song to make me whole again. I am longing and thirsty for you, Lord. I am longing and thirsty. thirsty for you, Lord.
Good morning. Darren, I don't know if I have this on or not. How about it? It's good? All right. So we went through the first service without it. But this is the podcast service, and so we got to have it. So thank y'all for everything this weekend. It's been so much. You guys are so gracious. This is a really, really great church. You're blessed, Tim. I know you already know that, but this is a great church. And we thank everybody, and we especially thank Rick and Ann McClung for the great hospitality at their house. Let me ask you a question. How many of y'all have ever heard of a sky coaster? One and two in the balcony. Okay, I had never heard of a sky coaster until 16 years ago when our family went on a vacation to Colorado. And so we just chose one day to go to the Royal Gorge Bridge and Park, which boasts of the world's highest suspension bridge, the world's steepest incline railway, and I would say the world's greatest adrenaline rush. They call it the Royal Rush, the Royal Gorge Royal Rush. Now, what it is, a sky coaster, is you can think of it as just like an overgrown swing. We were we headed there that day just because I'd heard about it. We had no idea it was the first day that they opened the sky coaster. And so we saw it as we walked in, and of course our son was about to turn 13, and he just had to do it. And he begged me and begged, "Dad, please, please do that with me." I kind of looked at it. It's going over the Arkansas River, and I said, "No way," in my heart. But he kept begging, and you know, and because it was the first day it opened, and because it just so happened means God is sovereign, and because my man card and my adventurous dad card were on the line, I let Zach talk me into it. Now, let me set the stage for you. The Royal Gorge is on the top up there is 1,200 feet high above the roaring Arkansas River. Although you can't really tell it's roaring, it's so far down there. But and then, so this bridge, this sky coaster, is shaped like an arc, and it's hanging from the middle. And so they put you in this swing, Superman style. And what I mean by that is you're laying flat, you know, on your stomach, and your partner's beside you. You can do tandem or you can do three. And then there's a hook on the back here. There's a ripcord right here by your side. And so they hook this cable that's about that big, maybe. It may be a little bigger, but it doesn't look real big when you're up there. And they begin to pull you up, you know, backwards another 150 feet. So now you're 1,350 feet over the Arkansas River, and your heart is starting to beat a little bit faster than it was. And so when you get up to the very top, the guy at the bottom goes, 3, 2, 1, fly! And you're supposed to pull the ripcord. Ours just didn't work because I'm just kidding. I pulled it. I pulled it, and that's when the fun began. Oh, my goodness. You are just kind of free-falling 150 feet with nothing but thin air between you and the bottom of the Arkansas River. And then you kind of come out up to like this where you're sort of hanging motionless. You know, you can imagine wind in your face, 50 miles an hour. They named it well, the Royal Rush, because it's quite an adrenaline rush. And then the first time out, you really don't see anything because you're screaming your head off and you're just kind of like, oh, I hope I don't die. And finally, you know, you come back and, of course, you go again and you end up going about 15 times before you can slow down enough for them to stop you. And then you kind of enjoy it a little bit. You know, it's quite a rush. Looking back, and when we got off the swing, I kind of thought, you know, God, I just took my son's life and my life. I put him in danger and jeopardy right there, and I trusted that little cable. But then I thought, boy, that was worth it. We took a huge risk, and it was worth it. It was great. It's quite a thrill. It's an incredible memory. But let me just, between y'all and me, I'll never do that again in my life. Like I said, it was 16 years ago. I was a lot younger and crazier going on then. So I want to kind of talk to you today Adam was so gracious to read that scripture. I threw him a curve this morning. I said, I heard you were so good, we could throw you a curve last minute, and he did great. I want to share with you today about the passage he read, about another woman that I think that really took a risk in her life. A little bit different kind of a risk, but it was certainly a risk. And so in that story, to me, there are actually two main characters. Now, I'm not counting Jesus, because Jesus is the main character in any story in the New Testament, and he's always the hero in the stories. But in this story, there were two main characters. First, you heard about Jairus. Jairus was the synagogue ruler. He was a very important man. He was well known. He was well respected, and he was well off. And so Jairus approaches Jesus, and if we would have read a little bit further, I'd already given Adam enough scripture, but if we'd have read a little bit further, we would see in verse 42 that the little girl who was at the point of death at his home, his daughter, was 12 years old. And so he's the first main character in the story. And so she's home at the point of death, and he falls at Jesus' feet, and he begs Jesus to come home with him and heal his daughter. And Jesus says, let's go, I'll go, and he follows him. And so the other character then we get to meet in just the next verse is a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, the scripture says. There's a lot of, you know, opinions about what was wrong with her. And as the scripture says, she was hemorrhaging. It could have been a menstrual disorder. A lot of people say it may have been a tumor. But whatever it was, the Jews considered any woman that was bleeding as unclean. And so she has been fighting this for 12 years. She's tried every cure she can hear about and think about or know about, been to all the doctors. She spent all of her money, and now she's still unclean. She's ritually unclean. In fact, now to her own people, she has become untouchable. Because the Jews also believed that if you were in that situation, anyone or anything that you touched was also considered unclean. Think about that just for a moment. If she was married, that would include her husband. If she had children, it would include her children. It definitely included her family and friends. She could not touch any of them, or they were considered unclean. She was not allowed to go to the temple. And so that means no worship for her. She couldn't be around her family, friends. She couldn't go to worship. She was really in bad shape. She's tried all these years. She's broke now. She's in extreme pain. She's a desperate woman. She fits our theme for the weekend very well. She was between a rock and a hard place. And so here we find her. So now I just want to point out just a few observations that I see in this story today. And maybe this will be helpful to you. And to me, the first thing is this: nobody is a nobody to Jesus. Let me say that again, because some of you may consider yourself a nobody. Nobody is a nobody to Jesus. There's some amazing contrasts in this story. I want to point some of these out to you. In verse 25, we see this woman, but even as you read the rest of the passage, she doesn't have a name. Here's one of the main characters who doesn't have a name. Here's Jairus, who does have a name. And so we have a nameless woman versus a very important man. So we have Mr. Somebody and Miss Nobody here. He was financially comfortable, but she was bankrupt. He had a daughter who had been living for 12 years. This woman actually had been dying for 12 years with this condition she had. And because of Jairus' great love for his daughter, we kind of read that between the lines. We can assume they had 12 great years of happiness together. And here's this woman who's had 12 years of misery. He was a synagogue officer, a ruler of the synagogue. He was an important man. She was obscure, anonymous, a nobody. And I think that's how everybody in that region saw it in that day. You know, we don't know her. We don't know. I mean, she's the woman that's got this issue of blood. She's the woman that we don't want to be near, you know. And I hate to admit this, but for many years of my life, I think I would have seen her the same way. I think I would have said, she's nameless, she's unimportant, she's a nobody. Until I realized that nobody is a nobody to Jesus. And this woman was very important to Jesus. In fact, what we're going to see later is that if you read to the end of the chapter, Of course, Jesus allowed Jairus to come and kneel before him and beg him for what he needed. And he allowed this nameless woman to do the same thing, to come before him and tell Jesus what she needed. And if you read the end of the chapter, they both found what they needed at the feet of Jesus. And so she's just as important. I want to ask you, Brenda has a phrase that she uses a lot. You know, she says, I want to ask you what she calls an oucher question. Because sometimes when you answer this, it can hurt as you evaluate yourself. How do we treat the people in our community? How do we treat the people where we live? How do you treat the people around here? Do you see people as a nobody? Or are they important even if they're nameless? You know, is anybody around you a nobody? And so I just want to ask you to think about that, because do we look at people who are not well off, not well known, not respected as unimportant? Nobody was a nobody to Jesus, and nobody should be a nobody to us. Second thing I see in this story is that someone told her about Jesus. Verse 27, and I'm reading out of the NIV, I think, I'm sure. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. When she heard about Jesus, there was no Twitter, there was no Facebook. How did she hear about Jesus? Someone had to tell her about Jesus. Word was spreading about his fame, about how he performed miracles, how he healed people, and someone told her. That's another nameless person in the story who was doing their job. Someone said to her, Jesus can change your life. Jesus has the answers. Jesus can make a difference in your life. You ought to go see him. And that someone was really doing their job. My question for us is, do we point people to Jesus? Even though we get no recognition and we kind of remain nameless in that situation, do we care enough about people to tell them that Jesus can make a difference in their lives? That he's made a difference in my life and he can make a difference in your life? Do we know how to let them get in touch with Jesus? Would we know how to share with them how they could have a relationship with Jesus? That someone did a great job that day. Third thing I'd like to point out is this, that God honors risk-taking faith. God honors risk-taking faith. Let me read verses 28 and 29 again, because I think this is a big step of faith on her part. Because she thought, as Jesus is walking through the crowd there, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. That's a great thought. That's how much she thought of Jesus. Immediately, the Bible says, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Imagine all the excuses she could have used for not touching Jesus. As Adam read earlier, it says there were so many people pressing in on her. A lot of people there. And so she had to kind of fight her way through the crowd, push her way into Jesus, where Jesus was, to be able to touch him. She could have thought, man, I'm a nobody. He doesn't care about me. He's going to Jairus' house. He don't want to stop for me. I don't want to bother him. I don't want to impose on him. He doesn't have time for me. And nobody has been able to help me yet for 12 years. He probably won't be able to do it either. But she didn't think any of that, right? And it had to be embarrassing for her because of the way people probably treated her to be able to get there to Jesus. But according to the law, for her to touch anyone else in her condition would mean that person would become defiled also. And so that means when she touches Jesus, the people there would probably, because they would assume that Jesus would be defiled. Or anybody else she touched as she pushed her way through all of those people. She was taking a huge risk. A huge risk. She had no clout. She had no money. She had no friends. She had no solution at all for this problem she had. But she had one thing, remarkable faith, great faith. I mean, she just thought, if I could just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. And she did. And so when she touched Jesus, he responded, and immediately she was healed, and she knew it. Her faith was rewarded right away. In fact, verse 34, Jesus commended her in such an incredible way. He said, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." That expression, "your faith has healed you," literally means "has made you whole." It means you're complete. It's the same Greek word that you see that means to save. It's the Greek word that's often used when we say to be saved from sin. So it strongly suggests here that not only was she healed physically, that she was healed spiritually also. This is a big moment as she took that risk and her faith was rewarded. Last thing I want to point out to you is this. Your changed life gives you a platform to draw attention to Jesus. Your changed life gives you a platform to draw attention to Jesus. So this woman's life is immediately changed. I can imagine her mind. She's thinking of all the things she doesn't have to do anymore, and the pain is gone, and she has new status in the community. She is healed. Jesus has touched her life, and she's experienced his life-changing power. And then an interesting question that Jesus asks in verse 30. Really, really interesting. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He felt that power leaving his body, going to her. And he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples almost laugh at him. I mean, you can kind of read between the lines. I said, "Jesus, all these people are pressing in on you. Almost everybody here has probably touched you. Why are you asking, who touched me?" And the reason is because Jesus can distinguish between just an incidental touch from somebody in the crowd and a touch of someone who is taking great risk and a person who is in faith touching him. He knew what was going on that day. He didn't ask that question out of ignorance. He asked the question to single out this woman so that she could share what he had done in her life. The deal is this: all people matter to God. You matter to God. If you think you're a nobody, you can change your thinking, because in God's eyes, you're not a nobody. Nobody is. And so Jesus healed her, and he gave her an opportunity to say to her friends and the people there that knew her or knew about her, "He just healed me. He just changed my life. I just felt a power I've never felt before." And not only did he do that, he built up her self-esteem. He did something incredible here. He turned a nobody into a somebody when he called her daughter. Daughter is a word of kindness. It's a word that inspires confidence. It's a word that would drive away her fears. It literally means acceptable to God. Listen, she hadn't heard the words acceptable about her in 12 years. And Jesus says, "You are acceptable to me. Your daughter." And when he said that, he puts her on equal footing with Jairus' daughter. Jairus is well known well respected. This lady wasn't. All of a sudden, Jesus puts her on the same level, and it's an amazing thing. Jesus gives her clout and honor and value. She's important. The nobody becomes a somebody. I've been here 3 years now, and more than likely, if I was breathing, I was probably saying something about my favorite football team, the University of South Carolina Gamecocks. I don't have much to say about their football team as far as they play right now, but it's my favorite football team. I got it honest. I can't help it. I was born in Columbia, South Carolina. My dad was a sports director at WIS TV and radio in Columbia, the flagship station of the university, and so I got it honest, and I've been a big Gamecock fan all my life. And so I want to tell you, back in 1989, I was serving a church in Anderson, and we hadn't been living there very long, but probably about 2 years, and then Sparky Woods was named the head coach at University of South Carolina football team. That excited me. And so I went one Friday. He was speaking at the Anderson Touchdown Club. You guys know what that's all about. Coaches, there, people come in, and they just give a little rah-rah speech. Thanks for giving, and thanks for supporting us, and they go on. And so I went to the Touchdown Club. Everybody was there. Sparky wasn't there yet. And so one of the guys in charge said, "Hub, will you go out to the airport and pick up Sparky?" And I said, "Absolutely, I'll be glad to do that." And so, I did that. So let me tell you, that day, this was really important to me because Sparky and I were classmates at Carson Newman College in Eastern Tennessee. He graduated a year before me. And so I was excited about doing that. Now, Sparky had no idea in the world who was picking him up. He's just on a university plane. He's probably stopping all these different places over the weeks, and he's just another speech to a bunch of nameless people. He had no idea who was picking him up. And for him, it's just another trip, another lunch. Sparky and I had known each other at Carson Newman, mostly because everybody at Carson Newman knew everybody else. It's such a small school. But, we weren't close friends. I wasn't a jock. I wasn't a football player. And I really tried to avoid any time I had to walk by the football players' tables in the cafeteria. You know what I mean? Because they were really cool, and I wasn't. And so here's what I'm saying. Sparky Woods was probably one of the best football players we had and one of the most popular guys at school. He was a somebody. And there I was, a little nobody. In fact, I didn't know Sparky real well. The extent of our conversations, if we crossed our paths on campus, is, "Hey, Sparky. Hey, Hub. See you." You know, that's it. I mean, that was about as much as it was. And so I was just kind of, I'm thinking, okay, so they want me to go pick up Sparky at the airport. And I'm thinking back when they announced that Sparky was going to be Carolina's coach, I told everybody, "Hey, that's great. Sparky and our friends. We went to Carson Newman together, you know?" And then, like I would typically do, I probably embellished it a whole lot more than that, you know. "Oh, Sparky and I, yeah, we used to go out all the time." I don't know what I said, but anyway, I made it seem like we were really, really tight friends. And so on the way to the airport, I'm nervous as everything because we weren't that close to friends. In fact, I'm thinking, I wonder if Sparky even remembers me. You know, I wonder if he will recognize me in a few minutes. This would be awful if he said, "Well, hey, thanks for picking me up." And I said, "I'm Hub Langsham." Go, oh, yeah, I remember you. You sat over there in the nobody section in the cafeteria. And so I'm really nervous. Anderson is a small town, a small airport. I was able to drive out on the tarmac, and there's the university plane. It's taxiing in as I'm driving up. And they open the door. The pilot opens the door. Sparky steps off, and before he even takes his first step down those like four or five steps, "Hello, Hub. How have you been?" Man, I'm telling you right now, this nobody became a somebody that day. I mean, I just couldn't believe he called my name. He remembered my face, and he started talking. So we get back to the touchdown club, and everybody's finished eating, and here comes Sparky walking in to speak. Everybody's been waiting on him, and I'm right beside him. I'm big stuff, man. I'm really big stuff. And then he gets up to speak, and he says, "It was so good to have my old friend Hub pick me up at the airport." And all the way over here, we got to catch up on life and what's been going on since college. It's been 13 years, and he gave me honor. He gave me clout. He gave me value as a Gamecock friend, a fan, and as a friend. And I was like, wow. That was really cool. You know what's really cooler? When Jesus gives you clout and value and honor. Because some of y'all are sitting here today going, "I'm a Mr. or a Miss Nobody. Nobody cares. Nobody knows me. Nobody will touch me. Nobody knows what's going on in my heart." And Jesus would say to you today, "You're not a nobody to me. You're a somebody, and all you have to do is take a risk, reach out, share your heart with him, tell him how you feel, and he is so ready to give you honor and clout and value and dignity because he loves you, because he created you, and there are no nobodies to Jesus." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much that we matter to you. You value us. You love all of us no matter what our condition. Would you challenge us to take a risk, whatever it may be, whatever reason we've been afraid to reach out to you and to touch you and to tell you our situation and ask you to heal us. We want to take that risk today because we know that risk, that faith, will be rewarded. And so, God, thank you for the clout, the value, the honor, the way you've, blessed us and the difference you've made in our lives. We love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from the Lewisburg United Methodist Church. We pray that you are blessed by God's Word. For additional teaching, resources, and podcasts, as well as who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, lwbumc.com.